It's good to be back. Thank you, Tom, for preaching on such short notice last week while I was sick. Appreciate that. We're going to resume our study of Ephesians chapter 6, and so I invite you to turn in your Bibles and stand as we read the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6, and we begin in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak, so that you also may know how I am doing and what I am doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen. You may be seated. Last time, we looked at verses 10 through 13, and we noted a few things. We noted, first of all, that we are to be strong in the Lord. We are to be enabled. We are to be empowered in His vast might, in the overreaching power that He has dominion of. Next, we noted who the battle is against, the schemes of the devil. El Diablo, the Spanish is very close to the Greek name. Side thrower is his meaning in Greek. Backstabber, we would say. The trickster, the liar, the murderer. He is not your friend, although he will tell you that right up to the point when he stabs you in the side. Peter describes him as a hungry lion seeking the next prey that he can devour. And of course, he's not by himself, but he has his legions of demons alongside him doing battle against us, and they, for a temporary period of time, are allowed to have control over the systems of the world. Finally, we noted the nature of the battle itself. That is, what we are fighting for. And of course, we need to be clear on this because this is critical to understanding the text properly. Often, when we think of spiritual battles, the first thing that comes to mind is casting out demons. However, it needs to be noted that in the entire body of Scripture, not once are we given instruction on how to cast out demons. Not once. Yes, Jesus did it, and he told his immediate apostles to do it for a period of time, but we are never given such instruction. Similarly, in the New Testament, we are never given instruction to change our society. We're never given instruction to change our culture. Now, certainly, if it is within your power to effect positive change, you should do so to the glory of God. We all know that our culture certainly needs it. However, that is not what God is primarily concerned for us to be doing. No, throughout the Scripture, and indeed throughout the New Testament, the body, the bulk of instruction given to the church, given to believers, is about personal holiness. Is about our character, which stems from our beliefs, our heart, and so which translates into the words that we speak and the actions that we do. And so just as Paul in Ephesians wrote in the first three chapters about who we are and what we believe, he then dedicated the next three chapters to what that means for how we should live that out. And finally, in this last section, Paul sums it up with talking about how this living out the truth is the spiritual battle that we are involved in, is the spiritual battle that the church is fighting. But we do not fight that battle ourselves. If we did, if it was left for my own might, certainly I would be lost. The battle would already be over. Yeah, I wouldn't be here. But no. The battle is the Lord's, and we fight it in the strength of the Lord. Just as Paul prayed in chapter 1 that we would understand the immeasurable might of God and how he is working that in us, so now he commands us to act in that strength, to be strong in that strength, and to fight the battle in front of us. And we do so with the armor that God himself provides. Now, last time, I told you about the hoplite. I've got a hoplite here. My daughter made this for me. She found it in one of her historical books and said, hey, Dad, I have a hoplite. I'm like, great. Put that together. I'll bring it on Sunday. Okay, so this is a typical Greek hoplite. It's a very common sight in biblical times, in New Testament times, and was so from around 7th century B.C. through to, like, I'm not actually sure, like 2 or 4 A.D., something along those lines, probably till the fall of the Roman Empire. This is what Paul had in mind when he was describing the armor of God. And so he uses an analogy because every one of his recipients in Ephesus and throughout Asia at the time, throughout the Roman Empire, would have understood who this guy is and what the armor is that Paul is describing. If Paul was writing to us today, he would have used an equivalent modern analogy. He would have said, gear up with the full loadout of the Lord. Put on the bulletproof vest of righteousness. Pick up the MP5, which is the word of God. Ching. Sounds pretty cool. I still like the traditional armor analogies, though. But we have to understand that these are analogies. Okay, please don't be mistaken that truth is some sort of actual physically spiritual belt that you have to strap on. Don't think that salvation is like a some sort of spiritually physical, some sort of ephemeral in some other realm, but physical helmet that you got to like kind of put on. That's not the case. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not the reality. And if you need proof of that, you can go to... Sorry, I didn't write this in my notes. I'm totally forgetting. 1 Thessalonians, where Paul talks about the armor of God, but uses different metaphors for it. So this is a metaphor, but the truth is like a belt in that it firms us and prepares us for action. Faith is like a shield in that just as a shield can defend us from incoming arrows and attacks, faith can shield us from incoming arrows and attacks. And so to get out of this scripture what we need to look at how the metaphors are working and look at how these spiritual weapons are like their physical counterparts so that we can use them as such. So we begin in verse 14, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14. Stand therefore. Paul reminds us for the fourth time to stand here. That's our objective in the battle. And this standing is the controlling verb for the next three verses. All the rest of the verbs and putting on our armor presumes that that armor is already put on so that we can then fulfill this primary command of standing. That is to say, our hoplite here is fully armored already. He's ready for battle. He's not out there in the middle of the battlefield kind of, you know, doing up his sandals. You know, and then an arrow comes in and hits him in the side because he didn't put on his breastplate yet. You know, no, that doesn't work. You got to put on your armor before you go into battle. And so all the remaining verbs here throughout the putting on of armor are completed actions. We're supposed to have done putting on this armor so that we are then able to stand, so that we're able to fight. That's different, of course, from the introductory verb back in verse 10, be strong in the Lord, which is a continual action, we have to keep going back to him for strength. And so we do. But let's look now at what it's going to take to stand. Let's look at the first piece of armor that we have, the belt of truth. Now, back then, Greeks and Romans wore a variety of different types of clothing. We often think of togas. Togas was only one type of clothing. There was other types as well. But one thing is that they were all kind of loose and flowing. Very comfortable, obviously, but not suitable for any type of serious work. Certainly not suitable for battle. So the first thing that the Roman soldier did, or the Greek soldier did when preparing for battle, was to take the belt and put that on, kind of gathering up all the loose clothing and securing that together. And then, of course, the belt was useful for strapping on other pieces of armor, like the sheath for your sword or the breastplate. So, how is truth like that belt? How does truth prepare us for action? And how is it given to us by God? Well, of course, we all know that's how we came to salvation. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, we would not be Christians if it were not for the truth. The truth will set you free, Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But beyond our initial salvation, we have doctrinal truth. Doctrinal truth in the scripture that we study. This is why God provides us with pastors and teachers and elders to instruct us that we might be firm in the truth, that we might be fully prepared in the truth, and so not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, to and fro in the waves, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4. Like all the other pieces of armor, the truth itself is divinely enabled human action. God gives it to us, but we're instructed to study it, to meditate it, to remember it. The Lord who gives us that understanding, and then we're instructed to live it out. How are we supposed to put this on? Well, Paul himself gave a few examples. We should pray like he did in verse 1, chapter 1, that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation. We should pray earnestly, as Paul did in chapter 3, that we would understand the height and breadth and depth of his love for us. Let's go on. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the first question that we have to ask when we come to this verse is, this breastplate that we're talking about here, is this our own righteousness? Or is this the imputed righteousness of Christ?
Now, that's a theological term, and I'm going to quickly define it here. It's Latin. When you hear the word imputed, I want you to think of input, as in to put in, because that's actually what the Latin word breaks down as. And what it means when we have the imputed righteousness of Christ is that the righteousness of Christ on belief and repentance in him is put into us. It's reckoned by God as being ours. This is key. This is core to what it means to be a Christian. It's how, in Ephesians chapter 1, we are standing holy and blameless before him. We can't do that on our own. That's the imputed righteousness of Christ that allows us to stand. It's what, in chapter 2, allows us to be saved by grace through faith. It's that grace and faith that gives us that righteousness of Christ. It's what reconciles us to God, as Paul spoke so eloquently of earlier on in the letter. And this is all true, and this is all beautiful and a prerequisite for being a Christian. I don't think, though, that this is what Paul is talking about here. Instead, he's talking about our own character righteousness, our own practical righteousness, that is the righteousness that we practice on a day-to-day basis. The righteousness that you read of in Scripture when it says, and Job was a righteous man. That type of righteousness. Why do I think this? Because we can look back in chapter 4, verse 24. And Paul says, to put on the new self, and this is the exact same verb here. When he says, put on the breastplate of righteousness, that exact same verb is being used, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on to describe exactly what that putting on of righteousness looks like. Put away falsehood. Let each of you speak truth as his neighbor. Don't be angry anymore. Like the thief, no longer steal, but let him do honest labor. This is practical righteousness. This is practiced righteousness. How is this like a breastplate? Look what happens if we don't have it. Verse 27, giving opportunity to the devil. When we are living in sin, when we are allowing our sin to fester, we're just leaving ourselves wide open to attack. Satan can just fire arrow after arrow and then come in with a sword and stab us. Because we are weak. We are without armor. I think that sometimes we are tempted to divorce from the gospel salvation. We are tempted to disconnect the gospel from any transformation. As Peter was talking about a few weeks ago, salvation, gospel salvation, always accompanies gospel transformation. Because that's part and parcel of what it means to be saved. You know, it's like we were living in the mud and playing around in the mud, and you're saying, oh, the gospel just makes it so that you keep playing in the mud, but you just don't get dirty anymore. Like, no, I don't want that. That's not a salvation. I'm done being in the mud. I'm done living in my sin. I want to be set free. And that That's what Christ comes to bring. To release the prisoners from the bondage of their sin. And you say to me, Jonah, aren't you preaching a works-based salvation? No. Let's go to chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so where are these works coming from? Keep reading. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Divinely enabled human action. Yes, we put on the breastplate of righteousness. But A, it's only on the foundation of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And B, it's God that enables us to live a transformed life. It's God's Spirit working within us that transforms us. He then commands us to live that out, and we do so by his power. Not on our own power, but by the strength of his immeasurable, overreaching, all-powerful might. That's the breastplate of righteousness. We continue. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. So we got our hoplite here. And he's got his battle sandals on. I kind of made a joke about battle sandals last time, and then I found out that they are actually a thing. So what they did is the bottom of the soles of the sandals had hobnails in them. Hobnails are like these really short nails, but they have like a super chunky head on them. So they're essentially cleats. They're like sandal cleats. Obviously, to give you traction in the mud and the dirt where battles frequently take place in, presumably so you can like kick your opponent as well. That's going to make for a really mean kick with those cleats, with those metal on the bottom of your sandals. But yeah, they were sandals. Otherwise, they could lace them up around their feet and did them up. So, here's the question. We got to understand the metaphor. How is the readiness given by the gospel of peace like footwear? How does the gospel of peace make us ready? And what does it make us ready for? Ready to forgive as Christ forgave us? Yes. Yes. Ready to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Yeah. Yeah. That gospel of peace. God forgave my sins. I owe him everything. This is an identity-based resistance. We are at peace with God. Satan can't disrupt that. And so not only is it making ready, but these shoes are also helping us stand, digging into the mud. Because God did that work. God reconciled us to Him. Nothing's going to be able to move us. Nothing can interrupt that love, as Paul talks about in Romans. Gives us ethical clarity, walking as the children of light. We are ready for all circumstances that life is going to throw our way because we know we can take the moral high road regardless of the consequences. It doesn't matter. Christ bought me. I'm owned by Him. We are ready with the humility that we have as a result of that gospel of peace to submit to one another. We are ready to come alongside one another and help each other with their burdens. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. All the other equipment so far has been worn. Paul is kind of taking us through step by step in the same order that our hoplite here would have suited up. That's the order that we're going through. Next, we don't have a piece of clothing. We got a shield. Now, my hoplite here, you can see he's got a round shield. This is a very typical shield that the hoplites would have carried. It's very maneuverable. It lets you do things like charge and move around. It's kind of lighter weight. It's good for kind of thrusting battles and that sort of thing. This is not the shield that Paul talks about in our verse here. Paul uses a very specific technical term for a type of shield. And the Greek word for this type of shield is translated door. This is a door shield. Paul is saying, pick up the door shield. Now, they had like three different types of shields, basically. This is one of them. The door shield, as its name implies, was massive. It was like 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. This thing was huge. They covered it with leather on the outside, and then the edge was lined with metal. And what they would do before battle is soak the shield. They would drench the outside, the leather part, in water, specifically so it could put out flaming arrows. All right? So that's the next thing that we're told of here is the flaming darts. So the word for dart there can mean like any sort of missile. So javelins, darts, arrows. And what people would do is they would take pitch, which is like a very like tarry type of substance, oil, and they would dip the arrow in the pitch. And so now you got this, excuse me. And so now you have this arrowhead covered in this very thick oil. You light that on fire, and you send that. And now not only does the arrow hit, but you got tar all over you, burning tar. So if the arrow doesn't kill you, the burning tar is going to set you on fire. And this is tar. This is oil. Like, I'm not sure if you've ever tried to put out an oil fire. Like, you're not just, like, patting this out too easily. You're going to smother this. You're going to take your hand off, and it's just going to light back up. You know, this is burning oil on you. It's a serious deal. And so thus, the ridiculously large shield that they would use to defend against this. Now, there's something interesting that they would do with this particular shield, the door shield. And when the troops were in formation, they would lock the shields together in turtle mode. I kid you not, that's the Latin term for this, is turtle or tortoise mode. So the soldiers in front would be like shield here, and then the next guy would be shield right beside it, and so on. And then the guy immediately behind would put his shield on top to kind of, you know, so all you have is the front guy, he's got a little window to look out of. And when in this formation, when this tight formation, you ain't getting any arrows in. Incoming arrow would come, and it would hit, you know, that soaked leather portion, and it's going to go out, and no one's going to be harmed. Or it's going to come in overhead, but you got, you know, the shields, and all the way going back, the shields are covering, and it's going to hit one of those shields. You need to remember here, Paul's emphasis throughout the letter on the church. We fight the battle in the power of the Lord. We don't fight it alone. Christians are not meant to be alone. We are meant to be within the church. We are meant to be involved in each other's lives. So what kind of arrows do we got coming in here? From the devil. Accusations? There's no way you could be forgiven. Your sins are too bad. Shield of personal faith comes up. No, I trust in Christ's completed work. And then the community locks shields together. A community that lives by grace has testimonies of transformation. Arrow comes in, doubt. How is God good? If this is going on in your life, the trials that you have. Personal shield comes up, remembering the life of Christ, the trials that he went through, and his love for us. Community comes in and locks shields together with you. Testimonies of growth through trials, of coming through it by the grace of God. Arrow comes in, fear, anxiety, personal shield comes up, trusting in God's sovereignty, that he is in control of all things that go on. Community locks shields with you, practically sharing of burdens, counseling, encouragement, getting together for coffee, dinner, finding out what's going on in your life. Shield, the arrow of the enemy comes in. Temptation. Oh, no one's going to know about your sin. No one will find out. Personal shield of faith comes up. Oh, I remember who God is. What are you talking about? He knows. Community locks shields with you in turtle mode. Accountability, relationships, shared commitment to holiness, being involved in your life. Arrow comes in, division, offense. He insulted me. Can you believe what that guy said at church? Shield of faith comes up. No, because of Christ, I overlook insults. for the sake of Christ, I will live in unity. Shields of the community come in and lock together. Mediation by mature Christians. A culture of forgiveness. Testimonies of reconciliation. Arrows come in, discouragement, false teaching, shame. Personal shields come up, trusting in God for the results through our discouragement, focusing on obedience, belief in the clarity of Scripture that God communicates with His people, embracing forgiveness and identity in Christ. Community locks shields together in turtle mode. A community of love and support. The wisdom of mature believers. Humility modeled by leadership. A community that practices forgiveness and grace. This is the shield of faith. In action. As Paul says, in all circumstances, take it up. It's essential for the battle. And take the helmet of salvation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This verb here, take, means take as in something that you've been, that you're receiving, something that's been given to you. It's not take as in reach out and take it yourself. No, it's in somebody has given you this and now you need to take it from them. Very appropriate given what we're commanded to take here because it's the helmet of salvation. And no, we can't do this ourselves. We're saved by God's grace. This entire battle, this entire instruction, indeed, the entire letter of Ephesians is conditional on you being saved. Paul says more than a few times, if indeed you have heard the gospel of truth, that is your salvation. You are sitting there today, I would encourage you to be sure of your salvation. To believe in the accomplished work of Christ on the cross, that He paid for our sins. That you can come and abase yourself before Him in repentance and say, I am a sinner. Forgive me. And He will turn and lavishly bestow His grace and forgiveness on you. And that helmet, that protects the most vital part. You can't get hit in the head with an arrow or a sword and survive. But we have that assurance not in ourselves, but in Christ. That it doesn't matter what happens to me on this earth. I know that I will see my Redeemer. He lives, She says, we will live with him for eternity in glory. Just as we are to receive the helmet of salvation, so are we to receive the sword of the Spirit. Paul very helpfully defines this for us for this here. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And so we are going to look at how the Word of God is like a sword, in that it can both defend and attack. In that it can slay our sin. As Paul talks about elsewhere, it can take down strongholds. What are these strongholds? They're the strongholds over our mind, the ideas, the belief systems that are against Christ, that hold us bondage to sin. The Word of God slays those. And so we are to use it. We are to wield it. Now, I'm not sure how many of you have actually picked up a sword, but like any sort of tool, you need to learn how to use it in order to use it effectively. I guarantee you that if any of us were to suddenly find themselves transported back into the second century and were given a sword and thrust into battle, we would not survive. I don't care how good your sword is or how sharp it is. You're going to be done because we don't know how to use a sword these days. It's really this advanced techniques. It takes practice. And so the same thing is with the Word of God. Don't just think that you're going to be able to find yourself in the middle of some spiritual battle and you're fighting sin and you're going to simply proof text some verse that your friend gave you and the sin is going to be no more. Yeah, no, that's not going to work like that. You got to be in the Word. You got to be practicing, applying the Word of God to your own life in order for it to be effective, in order for you to know how to wield that sword. So we're going to look at instruction on how to do that. And very appropriately, we're going to look at it in the context of battle. So we're going to turn to Joshua. This is the sixth book in your Bible, in the Old Testament. Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. In verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, so Moses has just died here, and the Israelites, they're encamped on the outside of the promised land. They're about to go in and be obedient to the instructions of God and take care of, slaughter the nations that are in that land. So they got like a series of battles in front of them. And this is what God himself says to Joshua now, who is leading this attack, who's leading the Israelites. Chapter 1, verse 5, God says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land
that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous." I find it interesting. I've heard this passage quoted and taught at a number of times, and it seems like people only read like half the passage. They stick with the be strong and courageous and go do your thing. And then that's kind of it. We're just supposed to be bold, get pumped up for being pumped up's sake, and that's all. And then no, that's not what God says here. The whole being strong and courageous is conditional. Look what it's conditional on. Verse 7, only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you, the word of God. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So, let's examine now the instruction from God on how we are to obey His word, how we are to use His word, turning not to the left or to the right, but finding success in it. Verse 8. Step number one, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You got to read it. And you got to keep on reading it. Now in your bulletins, we have there's a handout. It talks about the Bible. The Bible is written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. I don't know how many of you speak those languages. So you're going to want to pick up an English version of that. So that handout is to get you started on that. We have some translations recommended. We have some tools that you can get. One of them is a daily reading book. Not sure the proper name for that. But a book, basically, a Bible that will get you through the entire Bible with 365 readings. So you can read it every day and it helps you get through it. It's a very practical way of not letting this book of the law depart from your mouth. It's a very practical way of making sure that you read it every day. And let me assure you from personal experience that, and sometimes you might be like, wow, this is boring. I really got to read this. You're going to be thankful later on. Training exercises back at camp with the sword might be a little boring sometimes. Lift the sword up, lift the sword down, lift the sword up. Man, my arm is getting tired. Well, yeah, that's kind of the point. That way it doesn't get tired in battle. That way you can just like thrust and parry and block with ease. You got to read the Bible and keep reading it. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. It's not sufficient just to read it. Audio versions of the Bible are very useful for hearing the word. But if you only listen to it, it's not going to be useful to it, do you? You have to meditate on it.
kind of meditation are we talking about here? This is not the meditation of the Near East religions. This is not the modern espoused mindfulness where you empty your mind. No. We meditate on something. We meditate on the Word of God. And so you read it and then you chew on it. And you're thinking about it. And you're thinking about what it means. And you're questioning the text. You're like, well, what is this? And how does this relate over here? And is my interpretation right? And, oh, okay, well, what about this? And, oh, well, look at that, and that connects with this. And then you think about how you apply it. How does the Word of God get applied to my life? What do I need to change? Because I guarantee you, every single one of us are sinners. Which means that there's something that we're going to need to change. Until we see our Savior and Master face to face, there will be application in this book for you. So we're looking and we're looking at how we apply this book to our life. When are we supposed to do that? Day and night. All the time. We're supposed to be thinking about the Word of God all the time. Pro tip, if this book is on your mind, you know what's not on your mind? Lust of the flesh, lust of the heart, envy, hatred. The battle's in the mind. Divinely enabled human action. And so then finally, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. We live it. We read it, we meditate it, and then we live this book out. We are obedient to God's word. You do this, and yeah, then you're going to be standing. You're going to be fully armored in all that God has given us, and you're going to be adept with using that sword. In battle. Let's pray. Oh God, we are sinners. We're imperfect. I can't do this battle by myself. Thank you, O Lord, for your help. Thank you for your weapons of warfare. Thank you for each other. Thank you for the church. Thank you for the brothers and sisters who are seated here today. That we can live our lives together. That we can do this battle together. Strengthen us, oh God. Give us insight into how we can be putting on your armor. Teach us and show us how we can be locking shields together, supporting each other in the battle, resisting the devil, blocking his incoming fiery arrows. And teach us, oh God, your word. Give us insight into your scripture that we might understand it, that we might apply it, and that we might live it. Empower us, O God, that we might live lives for your glory. and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, that your church might be built for you. In the name of Christ, amen.